Raise your hand if you're familiar with Six Sigma. Some Six Sigma people. Say that again. More familiar than he ever cares to be, says Emil. What's Six Sigma? No. What's Six Sigma? It is a quality standard, says Mr. Goddard. Do you agree, Mr. Coetzer? That's it? That's all you're going to say? A quality standard?
Is it a secret society?
It is not. It's a group of people that, it's lean manufacturing. People that are in manufacturing, it's called lean manufacturing is what people like me call it. And it's a way to make processes duplicatable and systematic and repeatable. And it's supposed to take out waste from any system. And people that, waste and deviation. And so what you're checking is variances. Did you variate from the process? How far did you variate? And then you try to correct that. And somebody that's very, very good at it gets a title. Anybody know what the title is?
Black belt.
Black belt of Six Sigma. You're called a black belt. And there's people at IP that they put that on their title right at the end. Black belt. I'm a black belt. So I was thinking this week, I was dealing with a black belt, Six Sigma black belt, this week in Memphis. And this thought came in my head, and it's just the way God's providence worked. I wondered if, I know I'm not a black belt, but I wondered if there's such thing as Six Sigma suspenders. Seth's wearing suspenders. So I didn't, no, I actually thought that this week. I thought, because he has black belt on his title, and I thought, I'm going to put Six Sigma suspenders. And then Seth's wearing suspenders, so. Correct. Most of them are academic. So anyways, we're not here to talk about Six Sigma. We're here to talk about Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to click through this to get to this. Oops. So I took out the definitions because I think we might have these down. Anybody want to take a stab at defining those three words? The gift or undeserved merit of faith, whereby elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily worked into shape by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the outward signs of inward graces and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So, the point is, of going through those definitions, is that if we can look at this, now that we have those that baseline of defining the words, we should be able to do it better. So good job on that one. There's our summary of those. Graces, ongoing, and they're inseparable, two sides of the same coin. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the ability to act without asking permission of God himself, speaking in that document, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the intentions to act, and hugging, holding close, the promises of God. Think about that one. Hugging the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the first in order of importance acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for the God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned, making us holy in heart and conduct, or life and conduct, and eternal life by, this was a little medal on there, as a result of, because of, oops, the covenant of grace. All right, there's our summary, which is in that first part, 14.3. This faith in different measures, levels, weak or strong, may often in many ways be attacked and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the achieving, getting it, a full guarantee, confidence, both are good, through Christ, who is both the writer of and completer or perfecter, winner. There you go, completer of our faith. Different levels may be attacked, but we have full confidence in Christ even when our faith is attacked. Repentance unto life is a gospel-oriented grace, the set of beliefs whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel is that of, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of danger, but also the filthiness and disgustingness of his sins as opposite to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the fear to act of his mercy in Christ, such as are sorrowful, right? Sorrowful. So grieves for, there's your hint, and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and trying their hardest, trying super hard, to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Good. All right, so we're going to go on to 15:3, next section, which reads, although repentance not to be rested in, as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Pretty simple one, but a lot packed in there. So what does satisfaction mean? And in this terms we're saying, although repentance cannot be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. What would you say when you hear that word? Paid in full, good. What else? Fulfillment, good word. Anybody else want to offer anything? Paid in full, fulfillment? Payment of a debt, or fulfillment. You had them both, both in there. An obligation for a claim. So the key part is that there's some obligation or there's some need, some desire, something to be fulfilled. And then the satisfaction is the completion of that. What does pardon mean? You're excused, forgiveness. Anything else? Cleared. Right? Removing of the debt. Click. Click. I'm clicking, I promise. My clicker's not clicking. Forgiveness. Forgiving of an offense. So back to, you hit it all there. There's some offense, something negative has happened, and then if you go back to the satisfaction, that's part of it. It's bookending it. You have this need, and the satisfaction is this pardon that's needed because of our sin. So there's forgiveness thereof, of that sin, full payment, which is forgiveness, God's free grace, yet it is such necessity. Requirement? Anything else? Everybody's happy with requirement? Absolute obligation. Mr. Goddard had a fact of being required. So, this little sign over here, you must be this tall to ride this ride. Do you remember those? When you would go to, as a young person, go to a ride, and what are you laughing at? Because you're short? Oh, yeah. Krista has a friend who's several years older than her and is, how tall is Miranda's 4'7". So when they go to Disneyland, Miranda has to go and she's a 20-year-old, has to go and stand at the sign to see does she meet the requirement. In that case, so I chose that, what's the requirement to ride the ride? Be a certain height, right? Certain number of inches tall. It doesn't have to do with your age or anything. It has to do with how tall you are. So there might be a 10-year-old that can ride the ride, but Krista's 20-year-old friend Miranda can't ride the ride. Why is that the requirement for a ride? So you don't fall out. Yeah, it's the seat and the belt and or the restraint, whatever they have going on there, is designed for a person a certain height. And if you're tall, like Mr. Hoffman's tall, or maybe Rusty tall, if you sit in those seats, are most seats comfortable for you two gentlemen? No, right? They're not the right size. Airplanes, I have that same thing. They're not built for folks with femurs that are longer than, I don't know, probably about 12 inches, right? You just don't fit in it. And that's the opposite of that. What this is talking about is you must be this tall. You must meet this requirement. So you're at the amusement park and you're not that tall. What happens? You don't ride. You're not allowed to. So back to what we're talking about. Yet it is such a requirement for all sinners. What is a requirement? Look back to what he's talking about. Obedience? Perfect obedience? Repentance? If you look, what was it? So let's read it through. Although repentance, not to be rested in, as any full payment for sin or any cause of the forgiveness thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it, what? Repentance. Yet it is of such requirement of all sinners. So what must all sinners do in order to ride the ride? Repent. And that's what this section's about. Faith and repentance. Of faith and repentance. Which comes first, faith or repentance? Nice answer. Perfect answer. Yes, they are inseparable. And we get in that argument and discussion about that, but because you know what you know, they are not separable. And you can say, well, what's the chronology of it? The point is, it's a requirement. So what's a requirement? Both faith and repentance. This is talking about the repentance. In order to be saved, you must repent. All right, that we can prove this from Scripture. Is there anybody that has faith but isn't repentant? Even the demons believe. That's the verse I was looking for. So what do we do with that? Because we've just learned that faith... And yes, Kyle. Microphone back there.
Scripture defines faith as the substance of things hoped for. The demons may believe, but they do not have hope. So I would not define what they have as faith.
And so what word would you put in front of faith? That's very important for us
True?
To say. Saving faith. Saving faith. Are there different types of faith? Yes, of course. And saving faith is what we have. It doesn't talk about that specifically in the book, but it's something that I was thinking about. Is that is the proper way or perfect, I don't know, perfect, better way to describe faith is saving faith. It's faith that brings about a result. Mr. Goddard has a comment or a question.
So as we continue to consider these sections in the book with the intent to being able to understand and witness, one thing that has happened to me in the last couple of months is in conversations that I've had, ongoing conversations with people about faith. You know, it begins with, hey, why do you go to church? And it goes on. And I've come to the place now where several folks have said they believe in God, mm-hmm. or they have faith in God. And in looking at this previously, this 15:3, it's helped me with my question to them, is it a saving faith? And then you get, well, I think, because in understanding faith and the requirement for repentance, you have to see the threat, I'll call it that, mm-hmm. of condemnation by God and what saves you from that threat. So it's been helpful to kind of walk, you know, slowly through each one of these discussions and keeping them what I would call as friendly. Mm-hmm. But now we're getting in two particular cases, we're getting to, so do you believe that you're a sinner? Which is that's kind of
that's
the big chasm to leap.
Yeah. That's the start, right? So, let's go to the next one, then I'll come back to this, and I'll try to remember that point. So what does expect mean? In this case, we're talking about none may expect pardon without it. Count on it. I like that. What else? Say it again. Anticipation. Trust. What's the little kid doing right there? Playing with fire. What happens when you play with fire? You get in trouble. But the saying is, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? I wanted Krista to name her cat. Which cat? Creature? Xbox? One of them. I wanted her to name her cat Matches. So when people came over, they'd say, where's Krista? I'd say, she's out back playing with Matches. I got overruled. I didn't get to name it Matches. So expect. Believe something will happen. So what's something that you expect every morning? The sun will come up, right? That's a common thing that we talk about. We expect the sun will come up. It's by God's grace. We know that. But there's an expectation of if this, then this, right? And our world that God's created functions on that. There's people who have quoted laws about that. There's a guy named Newton, Fig Newton? Isaac Newton, he invented the Fig Newton. What does he say about this? Right, for every, there's an action, there's an equal or opposite reaction, right, to that. So we expect something to happen. If we throw a bouncy ball, what do we expect to happen? It's going to bounce back up, right? There's all these expectations. One of the things I enjoy, especially with little kids, is using illusion, making something disappear, right? The reason that works is because we have expectations about how the physical world works. And what illusion does is it breaks those. It doesn't. It's a subterfuge, I guess I would say, from what that is. But in this case, what are we expecting will happen if we come back to this? Pardon. We expect forgiven. Why? Because God promised it, right? This is a key point. Underline key 50 times and in all caps. God's word says it. If you don't believe God's word, what should we do with this chapter? Don't study it, right? It doesn't, nothing, right? This, the underpinning of this entire book, and this chapter as well, is that we expect God's pardon. Why? Because he promised it. His word is true, infallible. If we go all the way back, what's the first thing that we studied in this book? Of? Look in the book. Of Scripture is the first chapter of the book. Huh. Think that was on purpose? I do. The whole deal, before we even get to God, is Scripture. Of Scripture. And what do we know about Scripture from this class? If you had the black screen with the white dots, with the white. God wrote it. It's true. It's infallible. It's perfect. Right? It's his holy word. It's how God reveals himself. That's what we talked about. It's how God reveals himself. So Scripture reveals God. So Scripture first, and then it reveals God to us. Then later on, all this other stuff comes after it, including this. We can expect pardon because we believe chapter one stuff, right? All connected. All right, so there's expect. So this is the new version with our definitions. Although repentance, not to be rested in, as any full payment for sin, or any cause of the forgiveness thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet it is such requirement of all sinners that none may believe they will get a pardon without it. Pretty succinct? Yeah. And it talks about, in the first part it says, repentance isn't what's payment, and repentance isn't what gets forgiveness. What gives us forgiveness? It's the next line in there. God's free grace in Christ, right? So by grace, we are saved. Our faith and repentance, part of that, and requirements. Yes, right there. Such a requirement. They're part of that. But it is God's grace through Christ that saves us. So let's go some verses. We'll look at the first part. Let's go to Ezekiel 36, 31 through 32. Old Testament. And we'll stay in Ezekiel 16. Okay.
Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house, for your ways, O house of Israel.
So what was Israel doing, do you suspect, just from that verse? being evil. They were being sinful. The next verse talks about God cleansing them on that day from all their iniquities. So the Israelites were being sinful. So if we look up at that top part, it's what this doing. It's setting up that, hey, there's sin going on. Because we're sinners, we're going to sin. So let's go to 16, Ezekiel 16, 61 and 63. So flip back.
Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God.
There's a word that's repeated in there several times. Ashamed. Say that. Also remember. So remember, ashamed, and humiliation is in there. So what's the theme that's going on here? Sorrowful for sins. Penitent. We learn that word, penitent. Say again. Introspective. Does it talk about looking at other people? And that day, you will see how your peers have sinned and how all the people around you are bad. He's talking about looking at yourself and saying, you will see that you have sinned. And he, there's the I and you pronouns in there. It's God talking to you. You will, you will, you will. He's talking collectively to Israel, but we can read this today. And who's he talking to today? Me. He's talking to me and you. So ashamed, what does that imply? Besides sorrowful.
That you've done something
wrong. Yeah. If there's a consciousness of something done, action taken, and then regret afterward. Ashamed, it's a feeling, a sorrowful feeling of that. Where is ashamedness first mentioned in the Bible?
After they ate the fruit,
what does it say? They were ashamed because they were naked, right? They realized they didn't have clothes on. Before that, they weren't. And they were ashamed, and so what'd they do? They hid themselves first. That's true. Before they did that, they hid themselves from God's presence, and then or tried to, and then they covered themselves with leaves, right? To cover that ashamedness. Effective or not effective?
No.
Nothing can be hid from God, right? From the Children's Catechism, right? But there's the underpinnings of both of these is that there's this, it's feelings, thoughts and feelings. Remember we talked about that? This is thoughts and feelings right here. There's this ashamedness, this sorrow, this penitent remorse that's going on with this sin. Then it turns, and we go to Hosea 14, 2 through 4, that should say. Just past Daniel. Hosea 14, 2 through 4.
Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him.
So what, let's talk about in verse 2. What, it says that we may present the fruit of our lips. What is that? Praise. God's praise, right? Praising God. And what are we praising him for? It's at the start of verse 2. Forgiveness, right? He's taking away our iniquity, our sins. He's taking them away. And what result is that, what follows that is praise to God. And so there's an acknowledgement that this is God's grace being shed on these people for being sinful. And it's also acknowledging that God is the only one that can save them, not the Assyrians with their powerful armies and chariots and things like that. But only God. Let's go to Romans, now New Testament, Romans 3, 24. Do 21. Let's go 21 through 24, please.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
How far? Through 24.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ.
Familiar verse, 23. We use that one a lot, right? For all have sinned. The one before it, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and of all those who believe, for there is no distinction. What's he saying there when he says there's no distinction? Jews and Greeks are both the same. Who's he talking to here? Jews or Greeks? Both. Right? He's talking to both. There is no distinction. The other piece is there a distinction between sinners or is sin sin? Sin's sin. Sin is sin. How many sins does it take for you to deserve hell? One, right? One sin. That's it. Then you're done. It's over. It's not a bank account that we're looking at. And then it talks about the righteousness in verse 22 through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the point of this section we're going through. That righteousness is because of faith in Jesus Christ, which is what is right there. It says free grace. And then we know that all have sinned, not some. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the hopeful part is it's a gift by his grace again, and we get redemption from that, which is again in Jesus Christ. He repeats that over and over and over again. Make it clear to us. Lastly, in this section, let's go to Ephesians 1:7.
Ephesians 1:7. Mm-hmm. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Who's him?
Christ.
Christ, right? It's talking about in the section prior to that in Ephesians is the one that a lot of OPC people will go to, Reformed folks, people that believe in predestination or election. This is a underlining one if you want to talk to somebody about that. Before the foundation of the world, it talks about earlier. But in this verse, it says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of what? His grace. His grace. So all of these verses are talking about that. So if you go back to the start, we're talking about there's sin in our lives. We need a pardon because we've sinned. And then these three verses talk about here's the grace that comes from that. And then Luke 13:5.
Luke 13:5.
Yes, ma'am.
3 and 5. 13:3 and 5. Right?
13:3 through 5. That should be a hyphen. Oh, okay. I didn't have my glasses on.
Okay. Close. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
So it goes back to that previous point about sinners are sinners. And the Siloam, there's a tower from the previous context, that's verse that fell down, and they were asking about that. And do we have the tendency to, as humans, to equate, how am I saying this? Tragedy with something we did, right? With guilt, right? X happened, it must be because, right? And if you go back to the cause-effect thing that I talked about, that's ingrained in us because we see it throughout the world. What's the problem with that? There's many. What's some of bad things happen to good people? Justified, I like that. Justified. Is that true? Does suffering happen to believers? Yes. Yes, proven. Who's the most famous one? Job, right? Job was a righteous man, and he had some horrible, horrible things happen to him. He's not the only one. There's lots of cases in Scripture where bad things happen to justified folks. Think about Stephen, right? Got stoned for what he believed in. He was speaking the truth, and they killed him. So the problem that we can sinfully, I think, fall into is when we see somebody suffering, that we can do this math in our head and say, well, the reason so-and-so is going through that is they must be sinning really bad, right? And this must be God trying to get their attention, right? Does God use negativity, tribulation, trials to get our attention? Yes. So here's my recommendation. If you want to think that way, I think it can be righteous, but who should you be thinking about in terms of the trials? Yourself or someone else? Me, right? Is God trying to get my attention through this, what I'm going through? That's a more righteous thought process than the other. Is God trying to get their attention to go through this? Have you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, have you ever been in church, Pastor Fox is preaching, and he's talking about some truth, and you think, boy, I hope Mr. Goddard's hearing this, because I'm picking on him, right? Have you ever had that thought as you're sitting there listening to the sermon, man, I hope so-and-so's hearing this one, because they really got to hear this, right? Good. If it's not, that's sinful, by the way, because who is he preaching to in that moment? You, right? He's preaching to a collective body, but we should be looking at ourselves and say, how can I learn from this? If you're at a church and the pastor, you're visiting somewhere else, this is true story, true life stuff, and the pastor isn't doing so great, he doesn't speak well, or he's stuttering, or he's messing up, or he doesn't orate, or he's fumbling on his scriptures and stuff like that, what is the human tendency to think through? This guy's not a very good pastor. Who gave him his license? Who put him up there? He shouldn't, you know. What do we know about God's word, though? It doesn't return void. It's true, and it doesn't return void. So in that moment, what should we do when we're struggling? Pray for who? Pray for the pastor and pray for ourselves. Please, God, forgive my sinful thoughts and my sinful heart and help me to focus on your word today. Have you ever heard us pray that before the sermon? That we would focus, I say fixate, on God's word. Why? Because it's very, very easy for our brains for stuff to trickle in. Right? You're sitting here and he's praying and you're looking at the stained glass and you're like, oh, there's a lamb over there. I heard that if sheep don't get shorn, they suffocate or they die, they get too hot. But so in the natural world out there in science land, how do they, if there's nobody to shear them, right? Our minds wander if not for God's grace, right? There is it's a lamb. I don't know if it's a lamb, sheep, some of them. There's grapes. I was looking for the grapes because there's grapes on one because someone in my family, when they were little, used to look at the grapes. Not sure who that was, but they're nice, round, perfectly symmetrical grapes. But our minds tend to wander from what the Word of God is telling us to. Let's go to Acts 17, 30 through 31. There should be a hyphen there.
Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, raising him from the dead.
So, is the gospel right there? Yes. What's the times of ignorance talking about? What are people acting like? BC? Sinfully, right? We're acting sinfully, we're doing things bad. Have you ever heard this? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. They say it in court a lot. But he's saying having overlooked the times of ignorance, he's now declaring that people everywhere, should repent because he has fixed this day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Who's who? Who's that? Jesus Christ. And furnish proof to all men by raising him, Christ, from the dead. So if we look at these three together with these supporting scriptures, you have the start where there's sinfulness going on. Our sin deserves death, punishment, eternity in hell. Yet, because of God's grace that he's given to us, we have this expectation of a pardon from our sin. Back to what we talked about at the start. this all relies on our belief in Scripture, because that's what this is talking about. It's God's holy word that tells us this. So when God promises it, it happens. So one of the keys, I believe, to this is that expectation down there at the bottom, which is the end of it. If you have an expectation of positive things, what do we call that emotion? Happiness? Hope, right? Hope. Is hope a common human emotion? Is it easy? Is it an easy emotion? What do we hear more about these days? What's the opposite of hope? Despair, dread, and the millennials, they're saying, are very prone to this loneliness, and they stay at home, and they look at memes, and they don't go out of the house, and they don't get any vitamin D, and they get depressed, right? Do we hear this word a lot today? Depressed. I am depressed. I have this depression. And if you talk to people who deal with depression and talk about that, what do they lack? Hope, right? I have no hope. There's a gentleman at one of the plants I work at right now who has come to us and talked about some bad feelings, some thoughts he's had, where he wants to do bad things and he's not sure, you know, and he had this bad life. He was in the gangs in L.A. and blah, 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 has this horrible story, and then he's trying to get his life on track, right? And so the psychologists in the plant, they're not really psychologists, they're just folks that are trying to help. We're talking to him and telling him, you should try this, you try that, you should try that. And then Joselito Melgar, who's the shipping clerk, he's just a lowly shipping clerk, walked up to the guy in his very thick Filipino accent and said, don't listen to these people. What you need to do is pray. And he said, what? And he said, you need to pray. And the guy came later and he said, hey, Joselito told me I should pray. And I said, you should listen to Joselito. Let's go to Scripture and talk about why. And what should he pray for? Forgiveness of sins, hope. I said, you can pray for hope. Well, how do I pray for hope? And why would I have hope? There's an opening to preach the gospel right there. Why are you different? Has anybody ever asked you that? Or you heard somebody say that? Why are you different? Why are we different? Because we have hope. In a world full of despair, we have hope. Think back to the start of all this, the expectation. I'm going to get to ride this ride, right? And think about the opposite. You're not tall enough. You don't get to ride the ride. And how does that make you feel as you're a child, right? Oh, I don't, how come, why do they have that stupid rule? I'll hold on tight. They could strap me in, right? I remember thinking that when I was a kid. It's a silly analogy, but it fits with us. Because we can walk around the amusement park with hope. I'm going to get on all the rides. I have this full expectation. Because of God's word, because of what he promises, and I know his word is perfect and true and infallible, and he tells me, promises me this. You're a sinner, but I'm giving you Christ because of my free grace, and because of that, you can expect what? What do we expect? A pardon. We can expect a pardon. Pretty good feeling, right? You're on death row, for a different analogy, and you get a pardon, clemency. Mr. Goddard has a closing comment.
Okay.
He didn't know it was closing, but it's going to be closing.
I'll make it close.
It better be good.
I'm working on it. So one of the things, using the analogy of the amusement park, is first of all realizing, as we, if again, analogous to our walk in life, who created the park? Who's the one that sets the safety? Who's the one that says, you can ride on this, not on this? Mm-hmm. And we have to accept those things as God's looking out for us. And it goes back down to an attitude is when you walk in the park, do you deserve to ride on any of the rides?
Nothing.
You don't deserve to.
Right.
So only the ones. And it's a great analogy as a child to look at being in that creation and just being able to walk around the park is a privilege.
Yep. And if you think back to that, when did God first lay down those rules? It's in the Garden of Eden. And he said, there's all of these trees you can eat from. This one, you're not supposed to. And was that for the good of Adam and Eve? Yes. And they violated that. Had they not violated that, they lived in paradise, perfect world. But because they chose to violate God's law and go against the one commandment that he gave them, sin entered the world, and then the fall, and then death was required.
thankfully, we have the gospel here. So I think I got through a section. Wow. I think that's never happened before. Praise God. Let's pray.